Please turn there in your Bibles. Acts chapter 13. We're going to actually begin looking at Paul's first public address as it's recorded here in the book of Acts. Thus far, I trust we have seen where we're at historically. Fall of Israel has already occurred. And what we have in Acts chapter 13 is the beginning of a ministry that Paul launches out to the nation of Israel. There are those in various circles within the dispensational grace movement that believe that the dispensation of grace begins here in Acts chapter 13. I trust we've demonstrated that it could not have begun in Acts chapter 13, but rather it begins historically with the calling of the Apostle Paul, the calling and the commissioning of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. However, we do see something commence in Acts chapter 13. Last week, we went through some of that information. What we see beginning in 13 is Paul's ministry of provocation. Paul begins to provoke the nation of Israel to jealousy. And that's critically important because God is now going to go to the nation of Israel and he's going to inform the nation that you're fallen, that her first priority status is over. Israel is no longer the favored people of God. And that information needs to be communicated to the nation of Israel. Not only is God communicating to Israel, you have fallen, you have lost your favored status, but the dispersed nation in the Gentile regions, Israel is scattered. Paul is going to go north and northwest into Europe, what we now call modern day Europe. What we learn is Paul is going to be used by God to communicate to Israel outside of the land, outside of Jerusalem, concerning the rejection of Messiah. Paul is going to be used to demonstrate that Messiah was rejected in Jerusalem, that Israel is without excuse, that there is a new program with a new ministry and a new message, and there is no longer any extended offer of the kingdom. No renewed offer of the kingdom. Paul is not going to call the nation to turn or repent. So Acts 13 is an extremely important chapter in the Word of God as we see Paul now going out there, as we already saw in Romans chapter 11, provoking the nation of Israel to jealousy, communicating to her how she has fallen. And we saw last week that there is a miracle that typifies Paul's ministry in the Acts period, but certainly a miracle which typifies what Paul is going to preach to the nation of Israel. You have Acts 28 brethren that will study Acts chapter 13, and they're convinced that, hey, Paul is preaching a Jewish message. I mean, for example, look there in chapter 13, verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. How do you reconcile the fact that Paul now is preaching a gospel to the Gentiles and yet he goes to a synagogue? And if you notice there in verse 16, then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give attendance. The God of this people of Israel," verse 23, "of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel." See, those in the 28 camp, and I don't want to confuse anybody if you're not familiar with the 28 position, the Acts 28 position holds that the body of Christ, the dispensation of grace, begins at the end of the book of Acts. And some of the ammunition they use is, for example, who is Paul addressing in Acts 13? He's addressing Israel. So it can be confusing. If Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles, separated onto the gospel of grace, why does he commence his ministry by addressing Israel? and by going to synagogues. He goes through synagogues throughout his ministry in the Acts period. Again, the reason he's doing that is he is launching out this provoking ministry to the nation of Israel. We need to be very mindful of that. So Acts 13 is critically important. And the blinding of the Jew, we won't go through all of that, but from verses 7 down through verse 12. Notice verse 12. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Here you have the blinding of Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus means son of Jehovah's Savior. And Bar-Jesus, who is also named Elymas, he's a false prophet. He is a sorcerer. He is trying to prevent Sergius Paulus, a Gentile, from hearing the word of God. In fact, Sergius Paulus, he's the one who appeals to Paul. He goes to Paul, Saul of Tarsus at the time, asking to hear the word of the Lord. And you have a Jew, Elymas, the false prophet, who doesn't want the Gentile to hear the word of God. So Paul, God through the instrumentality of Paul, strikes Bar-Jesus with blindness. And Paul says that you're going to be blinded for a season, the verse says in verse 11. What a beautiful type of the dispensation of the grace of God. Elymas represents the apostate nation of Israel. False. They're sorcerers. They're frauds. They're not the true Israel of God. And they are going to hinder the Gentiles from receiving the word of God. So God pronounces this blindness. Paul in Romans chapter 11 tells us that Israel is blinded. And we went to Deuteronomy 29 and we saw what that meant. That meant God is not going to preach that gospel message, the gospel of the kingdom to Israel anymore. And so the blinding of Bar-Jesus is a perfect way of launching out into the Gentile territory as Paul preaches to the nation of Israel. Again, there's some doctrine being taught through the blinding of this Jew. So we already saw some things about the blinding of the Jew, which typifies Paul's ministry throughout the Acts period and certainly the dispensation of grace as well. We're now going to pick it up in verse 14, and we're going to try to go through the entire chapter. We'll just stop and hit some of the high points, I guess. We're going to now look at Paul's first publicly recorded address to the nation of Israel. Verse 14, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. Be mindful that this is Antioch, which is northwest of the other Antioch in Syria. He's actually moving up northwest, deeper into Gentile territory. And he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and of the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. First thing we need to point out is that Paul, in verse 16, he actually expands the audience. He's not limiting his audience to just the men of Israel. Verse 16 is evidence that there is a deviation away from that prophetic program, from that apostolic ministry entrusted to Peter. We'll go there in just a second. But Peter never addressed the Gentiles in his public message. And you recall when we were in Acts chapter 10, when the Lord informed Peter to go to Cornelius, Peter resisted. He said, this is an unclean thing. I can't do this. Paul, however, his audience, it has opened up. Paul's message is also including ye that fear God. And we're going to see that that's a reference to the Gentiles. So Paul stands up and he now is going to address two groups of people. Verse 17, the God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Why is Paul addressing Israel? We already went through that. He begins the provoking ministry. Why does he recount this particular part of Israel's history? It's real important to understand, why does Paul begin with the Exodus? Why does he mention the 40-year wandering, if you will? Why does he mention the judges? Why does he mention Saul as the king? Why does he mention the Davidic covenant? And when we compare what Paul does by going back into Israel's history with what Peter does and what Stephen does, we'll appreciate what Paul is going to do throughout his Acts ministry. Let's begin with verse 16. Ye men of Israel, and ye that fear God. That expression, ye that fear God, we're going to see is a reference to Gentiles. If you drop down to verse 42, we see that Gentiles are present. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. In the context, we can identify who are these people that are described as ye that fear God. Well, he's talking about people other than Jews. He's talking about Gentiles. That expression, ye that fear God, is found in a number of passages. Go to Psalms chapter 66. I think it would be interesting just to see how that expression or label, I guess, is used in referring to Gentiles. If we go to Psalms chapter 66 and notice in verse. Let's get the context. I'll tell you what, let's read verse 16 and then we'll look at the context. Look at Psalm 66, verse 16. Come and hear, all ye that fear God. So we see that expression. Who are these ye that fear God? If we look at the context, let's say going back to verse 1, make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Verse 3. Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works. Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. All the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee, and they shall sing to thy name, Selah. Come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doing toward the children of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice with him. He ruleth by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. So already in the context, we see that this information is being declared to all the lands, to the enemies, to the nations. If you drop down to chapter 67, verse 2. That thy way may be known upon the earth, thy saving health among all nations. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon the earth. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase. And God even, I want you to remember this, our own God shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. So, ye that fear God is found in the context of an address being broadcast to the nations, to the earth. And one day, the nations, the Gentiles, will align themselves with Messiah during that kingdom reign. And they're going to rejoice with the nation of Israel. Keep your finger here in Psalms and turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Just one more passage that uses that expression, ye that fear God. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 5. Revelation chapter 19, verse 5. And a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God. Now, we just read that in Psalms chapter 67 and in Psalm 66. Praise our God. Finish the verse. Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. Comparing with Psalm 66 and 67, these people are Gentiles who understand the program of God. They understand what's happening with Israel. They understand some truth about an impending kingdom and a coming Messiah. And they're participating. They acknowledge the God of Israel. It's interesting you have that. Go to Acts chapter 2. Forget Psalms. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. That expression, praise our God. Now, that's real important to note in Acts chapter 2. You see, in prophecy, the nations are invited, ye that fear God, to participate with what Messiah is going to do in and through Israel. But understand, Messiah is Israel's God. In Psalm 66 and Psalm 67, praise, it's Israel going to the Gentiles saying, praise our God. And that's important to understand. For example, Acts chapter 2. And if you notice there in verse 39, remember, Peter, he goes to Israel. And notice what he says in verse 39 of Acts chapter 2. For the promise is unto you, and he's talking to Israel. You can go up there early in the chapter and see that. It's unto you and your children and to all that are far off. That's, by the way, the dispersed nation, not Gentiles. Even as many as the Lord our God. You see how Peter, he's whose God is the God of creation? Whose God is the God of the universe? In the prophetic program, Israel identifies God as our God. Paul, we're going to see him deviate from that concept. Prophetically, God was Israel's God. And the Gentiles couldn't claim, well, he's our God too. You don't see that in prophecy. Israel, praise our God, they invite Gentiles to participate. When Paul now, go to Acts chapter 13, Paul, he's going to expand the audience, if you will, and he's going to treat the Gentiles equally. When he says, ye that fear God, yes, there are Gentiles out there, but there is a sense of equality. He doesn't say, Gentiles, worship our God, praise our God, the God of Israel. You know what, in fact, you know what we find Paul saying? If you keep your finger there in Acts 13, go to Romans chapter 3. Paul, his gospel message reveals that God is no longer viewed and known as the exclusive God of Israel. The exclusiveness is done away with in the dispensation of the grace of God. Romans chapter 3. And by the way, this is radical. And by the way, this is why the Jews at the end of chapter 13, they are filled with, what's that word? You know what Paul, when Paul says, I'm going to provoke Israel to jealousy, we said last week, to provoke is not a pleasant experience. To provoke, you know what it means? It has a negative connotation. The way God is provoking Israel to jealousy, he is telling the nation, I am not your God exclusively. I am the God of that Gentile scum off the street. At the end of chapter 13, See, the Jews don't have a problem with Gentiles who come to the synagogue. The Jews did not have a problem with these proselytes. The Jews did not have a problem with ye that fear God who are participating in the Judaistic system. But for God to go to the common man off the street, and we're going to see that the whole city came to hear the gospel, not just the Gentiles in the synagogue. The Jews couldn't handle that. They were filled with envy because of this truth that is revealed first to the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 3. And this is a, man, you talk about dynamite that just does away with a fundamental truth in the Old Testament, in the prophetic program. Verse 29 of Romans chapter 3. Is he the God of the Jews only? Before Paul, what would the answer be? I mean, well, you know, if you go to the Old Testament, God said, Israel, I am not going to reckon you among the who? Gentiles. I'm your God, Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ, John, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. John says he came to manifest the Christ to Israel. I am not sent but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. John chapter 4, salvation is of the... You see, even in the gospel period, be mindful, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, God was still the God of Israel. And a Gentile was invited to participate in God's program through Israel. But hey, you got to praise Israel's God. See, the answer prior to Paul, to verse 29, is he the God of the Jews only? Well, throughout the Old Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and early Acts, the answer is yes, absolutely. Even Peter reaffirms that in Acts chapter 2. Our God. But what does Paul do? He sets off that grenade, that theological grenade, that just obliterates the Jewish concept of who God is. Look at verse 39. Is he not also of the Gentiles? Oh, as we get to the end of Acts 13, Paul, he's opening, well, God, through Paul. You understand when I say Paul, I'm not inferring that he is somehow, it's God through the instrumentality of Paul. He is opening this door of truth and information, which is clear deviation from prophecy. And Paul, when he's addressing these Gentiles, he's treating them as the Gentiles who also claim God as their own. The Jews, when they saw what was going on, they were filled with envy. They contradicted and blasphemed Paul. Why would they blaspheme Paul? Why would they say, Paul, you're a nut? Because they went to Exodus. They went to Numbers. They went to the Old Testament. And they said, you Gentiles, you better watch out. This guy, he's trying to tell you something that just ain't so in the Old Testament program. That God is our God. Now, do you understand? Paul had a little bit of predicament here, right? I mean, these Jews, they're not stupid. They use Scripture to try to refute what Paul was saying. You know why? Because they have Scripture. So you know how God overcomes that, quote, problem? He gives to Paul the signs of an apostle. You see, if Paul didn't have the signs of an apostle, how could he substantiate the claims he was making? When you have Jews, lawyers, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, who are going to the book, the Scriptures, and they're saying, Paul, where are you coming up with this stuff? See, the revelation of the mystery given first to the Apostle Paul, verified and validated by the apostolic signs that were given to Paul, that's going to help us understand why Paul does some really, he does some things in the Acts period that seem to contradict all we know about grace. Why did he compel Timothy to be circumcised? Why did Paul take vows? Why did Paul baptize a couple of people at Corinth? Now, wait a minute, Paul. You're the apostle of it. understand, during Paul's ministry, he's got a valid, God has to lend credibility to the claims that Paul is making. So here you have Paul in Acts 13 inviting the Gentiles to hear something new. And the Jew, and you know what? It's working. They're filled with envy. And they're now going to contradict what Paul is saying, because Paul is suggesting that the God of Israel, I love verse 29, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. That statement is what that gets us stoned in Jerusalem. Wait a minute. Gentiles in subjection to the nation of Israel. Now, don't get me wrong. God intended in time past to provide salvation and eternal life to the Gentiles. But he was always known as Israel's God. So keep that in mind. Go back to Acts 13. Yeah, we're going to go through all 52 verses, right? Acts chapter 13. Ye that fear God. Oh, it's just remarkable. Verse 15, once again, how Paul, his audience is wider than Peter's. Prior to Paul, you don't see Peter doing this, by the way. You just don't see Peter doing it. And by the way, the Gentiles knew what was going on, because they went to Paul and they said, hey, you got to tell us a little bit more about this. This stuff is fantastic. You think that explains why the whole city came out. This is revolutionary stuff. And the Gentiles were glad. I mean, they delighted and rejoiced in knowing that I can claim that God as my God now. Well, when we get to those verses, well, let's talk about how Paul, in the wisdom, and God is using Paul, obviously the Holy Spirit is using Paul, the wisdom in this particular address. We already read the passages, verse 17 down through to verse 23. Why does Paul single out, for example, the Exodus and the wanderings and the judges and the king and the Davidic covenant? There's method to the madness, if I can put it that way. Paul isn't arbitrarily saying, well, let's just study a little bit of Old Testament history. There is a particular issue that Paul's concentrating on. By the way, if we were to look, and we're not going to do this, but in Acts chapter 2, if we examine Peter's first public address, where does Peter take the audience? Remember the first thing? Remember they thought they were drunk, middle of the day? And Peter said, these men aren't drunk as he supposed, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. What Peter does, he takes his audience to Joel. He takes the audience to those fifth course punishment prophets that predict the events of the 70th week of Daniel, the wrath of God against the nation of Israel. What Peter does, in according to the ministry given to him in Acts chapter 2, he's going to be used to warn Israel of the wrath to come, and you better be prepared. You better save yourself from this untoward generation. The times of refreshing are coming. Jesus was raised from the dead to occupy that throne, and in that context, he's going to come back and he's going to make the earth his footstool, and he's going to destroy his foes. You see what Peter is doing when he gives his address? He takes the Jewish audience, not back to Abraham or back to the Exodus. He takes them to the fifth course prophets, and he says, it's ready to break out. You've got less than 1 year, Israel. And all my, forgive my French, all hell, literally, the wrath is going to break out. It's going to break loose. You study Peter, he's preparing Israel for the end time phenomena. He's preparing Israel for the impending wrath. He's preparing Israel for the return, the second advent of Jesus Christ in wrath. So we see what the Holy Spirit is doing there. But you remember, as we were in that section, there are three opportunities being extended to the nation within a course of 12 months. Hey, it's coming. Get washed. Repent, be baptized for the remission of sins, be filled with the Holy Spirit. You better get out of the apostate nation, the untoward generation. You better identify yourself with the little flock so that you can be spared and have your sins dealt with at the times of refreshing. Three opportunities during that 1 year period. Well, that third opportunity given with Stephen. Do you remember when we looked at Acts chapter 7? And the wisdom, Stephen now is filled with the Holy Spirit. And remember, Peter was filled with the Spirit, Acts 2. Stephen is filled with the Spirit, and we're told that. And we know, Acts 13, didn't the Holy Spirit personally tell the church at Antioch, separate Barnabas and Paul? You notice how the Holy Spirit is identified in these three public addresses. Real important. When Stephen now gives his public address, he doesn't take you to Joel. You know where he takes the audience? He takes them to Abraham, and he concentrates on Abraham, Joseph, and Moses. Why? And we saw what Stephen was doing there in Acts chapter 7. What Stephen is doing as he's filled with the Holy Spirit, he's communicating to his audience, hey, Israel, you remember Abraham, hope delayed? You know, he was looking for that inheritance. Did Abraham get it? Hebrews says he's looking for it out there. Abraham didn't get it. Remember when he goes to Joseph? Joseph, he was rejected the first time, and then he reigned the second time. And then when he goes to Moses, Moses was rejected the first time, right? But then he was accepted the second time. The wisdom in that public address, here is a warning being communicated to Israel. Throughout Israel's history, she never got it the first time. Abraham didn't get it. Joseph, Israel didn't respond to Joseph the first time, and they didn't respond to Moses the first time. Did they respond to Jesus Christ the first time? No. What a fitting way that third opportunity was. Listen, you leaders, don't forget your history. Jesus came the first time. And you better be thankful that he gave this 1 year extension. Forgive them, Father, they don't know what they're doing. And understand, the kingdom was never meant to be materialized the first time. You have a second opportunity, Israel. Don't squander it. What happened at the end of Acts chapter 7? They squandered that final opportunity. And you know what happens. Stephen stands up and the wrath of God is ready to pour out. And now, Acts chapter 9, Paul, when he makes his address, ye men of Israel and you Gentiles. Wow, there's a deviation now. Why does the Holy Spirit through Paul take the hearer back, for example, to Exodus? And if you notice there, the God of our people, verse 17, we're in Acts 13, right? Verse 17, the God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. I'm just going to, we won't go to all the verses for sake of time. If you recall last week when we were in Numbers chapter 14, when God led Israel out of Egypt and led them to the very banks of the Red Sea, and Israel turned around, possibly 2 million people, and they see the approaching Egyptian army, the chariots and the weaponry. And by the way, how much experience did Israel have in combat? Zero, zip. There were a bunch of slaves. And, you know, I mean, think about it. Here they are. They have nowhere to go. And here comes a professional army. And what did Israel do? They said, we would rather have stayed as slaves back in Egypt than to be slaughtered out here in the banks of the Red Sea. What we learn about Israel, as soon as God led his people out of Egypt, they murmured and they complained. Remember last week we saw there were 10, how many, oh, I just told you, how many temptations were there? There were how many? 10 specific temptations. And God said, that's enough. And I find it interesting. The number 10 is really interesting. You know, Cornelius, there were 10 men in the book of Acts chapter 10. You know, there's 10 is a real interesting number. Anyway, there were 10 plagues in Egypt, right? And so too God allowed Israel 10 temptations. And I don't think we went through all 10 of them, did we? We saw, for example, the first temptation on the banks of the Red Sea. They would rather have died. I mean, they would rather have been slaves than have died. Remember the bitter waters at Marah. Remember the lack of food, the lack of amenities in the wilderness. You know, God leads them out there and to protect them, and they're complaining. There's not enough food. The wilderness of Sin, no food. In Rephidim, no water. In Sinai, Moses took too long. And so what did they do? We'll create our own God. Wow. There were three temptations en route to Kadesh. They complained. They lusted. Remember we said that while they're eating quail meat, they're complaining. And God, He struck down a group of them with the pillar of fire. And then at Kadesh, there were two more temptations. The last temptation was when the spies came back and they said, "We saw the promised land. Let's go for it." And what was Israel's response? They wanted to stone the two messengers. And God said, "That's it." What Paul, the Holy Spirit through Paul, he takes them back to the Exodus period. And what Paul is going to emphasize is, number one, God's faithfulness, and number two, Israel's failure, and then thirdly, God's adjustment. God changes the way He deals with them. Now think about that for a second. God is faithful to His people, Israel. Israel, lack of faith and rebellion, they fail God. God then alters the way He deals with them. You see what I'm getting at? You see why Paul is the one who's going to emphasize that? Because God was faithful. Israel failed. And Paul is the one who's going to say, God changed the program again, and He's got every right to do it. And you can go back to your history, Israel. There is a repeated pattern of faithfulness, failure, and adjustment. Faithfulness, failure, and adjustment. The dispensation of the grace of God is God's right to change the program because of Israel's failure. Remarkable. Go down again. We're not going to go to all the passages. In verse 19... verse 18, "And about the time of 40 years suffered he for their manners in the wilderness." Last week we talked about God said, "I'm going to blind you." God was trying to be faithful. Israel would not respond. God says, "I'm going to blind you." Verse 20, "And after that he gave unto them judges." Let's go to Judges. Go to Judges chapter 2. And we'll just see this pattern. Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. And notice verse 16. Judges chapter 2. Keep your finger there in Acts 13, I hope. Judges 2 verse 16. "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them." God is faithful. So he gives them judges. Look at verse 17. "And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so." Okay, God, he delivers them. He's faithful. He gives to them judges. What was Israel's response? "We like those other Gentile, pagan, Babylonian gods." You see the failure? The response of unbelief to the hand of... And God is... Man, you know, there's a difference between the grace of God and the dispensation of the grace of God. You understand that. When you study Israel's history, I can't get over the graciousness of Jehovah God to His people. What He endured and put up with, and how He responded in loving care and concern. He's always cleaning up their mess. And you see that throughout it. When Moses said, "Hey, you're merciful and you're long-suffering," you better believe God was gracious. That's different than the dispensation of grace. Understand that. God says, "I'm going to give you some judges." And in light of what God did, Israel responded in unbelief. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And I'm going to go, I'll read Acts 13. You go to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Okay, after the judges, what did God do? 1 Samuel chapter 8. According to what Paul tells Israel, tells his audience in Acts 13, after the judges, God then gave to Israel a king. I'll read Acts 13, verse 21. And afterward they desired a king. Remember that? And God gave unto them Saul, the son of... Okay, so God is faithful. You want a king? I'll give you a king. Notice 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7. 1 Samuel 8, verse 7. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Imagine that. What if you were God and you performed all of these miracles and you go to your people and you say, can I be your king? And the people say, we don't want you to reign. We want to be like everybody else. We want it. And God says, they don't want me to reign over them. The verse says, they rejected me. Verse 8, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods. Go back to Exodus chapter 13. What Paul is doing, he cites events in Israel's history that demonstrates God was always faithful. If you want to really understand why Paul does what he does in Acts 13 in his address, study Romans chapters 9 through 11. Boy, I think it was about a year or two ago we actually studied Romans 9 through 11. And remember how Paul over and over he keeps saying, look, it wasn't because the word of God was of none effect. Paul is the voice that God uses to prove to Israel, look, God didn't fail you, Israel. Israel, you failed me. And God says, I reserve the right to do what I want with you and change the program. The potter and the clay and all of that. Remember that? In Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul amplifies in greater detail some of the things that he is doing in Acts chapter 13 by demonstrating you always let God down, Israel. You failed him in spite of God's faithfulness. And yet God, he adjusted. He changed it. Go back to Acts 13. After, they wanted their own king, Saul, the son of Cis. Verse 22, Acts chapter 13, verse 22. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel the Savior Jesus. God, he establishes a covenant with David. And God, in effect, is saying, look, Israel, if I leave it up to you guys, there is absolutely no hope. So I'm going to make a promise. I'm the one that's going to give to you a Messiah. And it's going to come through the bowels of David, through his seed line, through his royal lineage. What a beautiful promise, right? A king, a supernatural king. A virgin shall be with child, and the government shall be upon... God is going to become a Jew. He will become a man, a human being, for the sole purpose of occupying a physical, material throne on the earth, which Israel was never going to be able to achieve in her own efforts. Was God faithful in establishing David? Absolutely. How did Israel respond? Look at verse 24. When John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, who think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. What did they do to John the Baptist? You know what they did? They took his head off. God says, I'm going to become flesh. and I'm personally going to occupy that throne. John the Baptist, he makes straight the crooked way. He's a voice in the wilderness, and he says, "There's God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us." There he is, right there. John's ministry, according to chapter 1 of the book of John, don't go there. He was instrumental. God, by the way, personally talked to John and revealed something. John was instrumental in making Jesus as Messiah manifest to the nation of Israel. And Israel's response was to kill the messenger. They killed John. And as Paul goes through the rest of the story, as it were, verse 26, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers..." Paul is out there in Antioch of Pisidia. He's out there going into deeper Gentile territory, addressing the Jewish dispersion. He's addressing Israel. And he's telling Israel, you know what happened there in Jerusalem? "Because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, yet are read every Sabbath day. They have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher." So Paul, he ends up with this Davidic covenant. God is faithful. He is made manifest. And Israel failed God again. And you, the nation, you better be aware that's what happened to the leadership back there in Jerusalem. And Paul tells us in verse 27, they failed God in unbelief. "They knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day." What was the point in reading the prophetic scriptures? It was an absolute waste of time, wasn't it? You could read the Bible all you want. And by the way, they were reading the scriptures all. And you study Jewish custom. Didn't God tell Israel in Deuteronomy, when you get up in the morning, when you're walking by the riverside, before you go to bed at night, you're going to rehearse the law. You're going to rehearse the scriptures. You're going to read. These leadership, they had it written on the doorpost, written on the... They're reading it. They're studying it, and yet they didn't hear a word. That's interesting. They didn't have faith. See, it's one thing to study it all. It's another to allow your inner man to yield to its precepts and allow the Word of God to be more than just sterile data, but to be a life-changing force, allowing that truth to govern the way we think and respond in life. Interesting lesson here. What a waste. They read the prophets kept predicting Messiah's coming. And we won't go there, but do you recall there were people in Jerusalem waiting for the days of consolation? And, you know, isn't this what a comfort to me? The professional ranks in Israel, they missed it. But you had the common guy who understood the scriptures. And they're waiting in Jerusalem for Messiah. They believe what the Old Testament scripture says. In fact, what a shame. You had the wise men from the east. You had Gentiles that had more faith in the prophetic scripture than Israel's own leadership. What an indictment. Wow. Paul was a Pharisee. And he stood there with authority telling Israel, this is what the leadership in Jerusalem did. And by the way, Paul, I used to be one of these guys. Paul read the prophets and it meant nothing to him. Oh, it gave to him the ability to work the righteousness which is of the law.
Oh, you want to know when to give the sacrifice, how to give the sacrifice, all of that, the details, what type of sacrifice. If you want to know about the precepts of legalistic living and self-righteous living, you can go to Paul. He's an expert. But he was instrumental in destroying God's people. Book meant nothing to him. Prophets meant nothing. He didn't hear. He didn't have the eyes of faith. Paul was authority, and he was one of these guys. Is it any wonder why Paul begins in Romans chapter 9? I got to go there. I know we've been there, but I don't know. Romans 9, don't read what Paul says just, you know, quickly and casually. When Paul says what he says in Romans 9, verse 1 and 2 and 3, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience, you should study every time Paul says, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul is implying and inferring that Israel's status is a curse. Okay, that's why he says what he says. I wish I were accursed, because he looks at the nation, spiritually destitute, judged, blinded, and he says, they're accursed. Christ left the nation. Paul was an active leader. He knew he was part of the reason why Israel fell in Acts chapter 7. With that in mind, I carry continual sorrow and heaviness in my heart. But he can stand there in Acts 13, go back there with authority. And he says, this is what we, the leadership, did in Jerusalem. We killed him. We killed him. But now Paul, from this point on, Paul's going to focus on the resurrection. Okay? And you, for sake of time, you read it. But boy, he does spend a lot of time on the resurrection. From verses 30 through verse 37. Paul now, he quotes Psalm 16. He quotes the Psalms, Psalms chapter 2. And he now informs Israel that, but hey, he rose from the dead. But if you study the way Paul preaches the resurrection, it is different than the way Peter preaches the resurrection in chapter 2 of the book of Acts. When we were in Acts chapter 2, we saw the way Peter preached the resurrection. Peter, he preached the resurrection in light of the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. That is, he was raised from the dead to sit on a throne. And you study the way Peter preaches the resurrection, and it's quite different than the way Paul preaches the resurrection. The conclusion is different. Let's do that. Keep your finger here in Acts 13, and let's go to chapter 2. What is Peter's conclusion after preaching resurrection? By the way, Peter and Paul both quote Psalms chapter 16, verse 10. They both do it. But Paul takes you in a different direction than Peter takes you. And that, by the way, is a real good rule of thumb. When you study Paul, when Paul quotes Old Testament scripture, it is written, he takes you in a different direction oftentimes. Not always, but oftentimes. Acts chapter 2, look there at verse 27. Acts chapter 2, verse 27. And this is the quote out of Psalm 16, which Paul is going to quote. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Keep your finger here. Look at Acts 13 and notice verse 35. Acts 13, verse 35. And Paul, he quotes that verse. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. They both take you there. And they're both talking about resurrection, but look at the direction that Peter takes his audience. Go back to chapter 2, and in verse 27, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. You know what sustained the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it was hope. The joy of being in the presence of his Father sustained Jesus Christ when he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he was dead for 3 days. He knew his Father was faithful, and it was a joy, a hope, that gave him an ability to endure. You and I, we too are given a joy, a hope, Romans 8 tells us, that gives us an ability to endure. We can endure because of a hope, a joy that's set before us, as it were. Verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. And then he talked, verse 30, therefore being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. That's not what Paul says, but that's what Peter says. And verse 31, verse 32, verse 33, verse 34. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. That's not what Paul says. See, the resurrection concerns the return of Christ to occupy a throne. But when he comes back in full fury to destroy the foes of God. Now, look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter, what are we going to do? And Peter said, repent. Verse 38, repent, be baptized. Everyone, Paul says nothing of the kind. Let's close. Go back to Acts 13. When Paul quotes Psalm 16, verse 10, he takes it in an absolutely different direction. And look at how Paul, and you know, Peter goes through a bunch of verses. Paul only says two verses. Verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. We have to stop. Paul, when he preaches the resurrection, he never repeats Peter's claims. You know why? The prophetic program shutting down. But Paul, he says, yeah, he rose from the dead to be a justifier for sinners. Peter never preached that. Peter said, get water baptized for the remission of sins. Paul says, you believe. And we'll go to some of those verses. Here you have another clear evidence of departure and deviation from the prophetic program. Paul offers the resurrection as the means and mechanics of justification unto eternal life. And it's extended to all people. Verse 39, and by him all that believe. Not an exclusive group of people. The grace of God, the gospel of grace, it's going out. And we'll stop here and look at a couple of things that Paul is going to emphasize. Again, we've said this so many times. I apologize for being redundant. Don't study the book of Acts to determine what doctrine we're supposed to live by. Go to Paul's epistles. And when Paul talks about resurrection, go to his epistles. He'll amplify why he says that Jesus Christ of the seed of David, he was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Of the seed of David, raised according to my gospel. Paul says Jesus was raised according to my gospel. There's some things that Paul reveals about the resurrection. And I know I said close here. Let's go to at least Romans 4. We got to close here. Wow, what does Paul have to say about resurrection? You know that when Paul preaches the resurrection has something to do with our justification, our eternal life. It has something to do with our identity. It has something to do with our position in the heavenlies. Peter didn't know anything about all of this because it was a secret, kept hidden. I love this. Romans chapter 4, verse 24. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses. You know, all of this stuff about the Passion, the movie, and blaming the Jews and anti-Semitism. By the way, in Acts 13, Paul says it was the Jews that crucified the Lord, and he was a Jew. But you know, the mystery, the gospel of grace, it says, for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses. We need to be mindful. God spared not his son. He gave up his son because of our offenses. Those were your sins that he went to that cross for. I understand politically the Romans and the Jews and all of this, and I understand, Frank, somebody told me, Franklin Graham, on one of his interviews, he was very clear when he gave, you know who Franklin Graham is? He's Billy Graham. He's the son of Billy Graham. And I don't know what show he was on, but, you know, the question is this movie and, you know, anti-Semite and all of this stuff. And Franklin Graham, he gave the biblical answer. He said, look, I put Christ on that cross. Those were my sins. So don't point fingers at everybody. You were the cause of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Peter didn't preach that in Acts. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Wow, the resurrection, what a glorious truth. And Paul's going to give us all of these details. Father, we do thank you for your love and for your goodness. And again, as we go through the historical account in the book of Acts, as at this point you are provoking Israel, may we just rejoice in your wisdom in dealing with that people. May we just glory and glorify the word of the Lord and be glad, just like the Gentiles were, that you're doing something different. That as you pull away from that prophetic program and purpose, you now are revealing this wonderful gospel of the grace of God to all men, capable of justifying all, something that certainly the law of Moses could never, ever do. We thank you, Father, for the word as we continually study. May it be refreshing and edifying, of course, and may it redound unto our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, for his sake. Amen.